what was mentioned in the readings. So today's sermon actually has something to do with what was mentioned, one point that was mentioned in the sermon today, and in the reading today. And the message today, the main message, might be a bit of a technical message, as my messages are from time to time. But I think that the topic is important for us to consider, because the Bible speaks prolifically regarding God's people, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to King David to the New Testament Church of God unto our age and beyond. The Scriptures communicate thousands of historical facts and prophetic details that include those individuals that are known as God's people. But who exactly are God's people, especially in the light of recent events today in our age? Who are God's people? Is it Israel? Is it Judah? What about the lost tribes? What about those individuals that are descended from Ephraim and Manasseh? What about the Church of God that is also known as the body of Christ? Are God's people everyone who simply keeps the Sabbath, who claims to believe that Christ is the Savior? Or is it that only those who are faithful, according to God's standards, consider to be his people? And these are good questions for us to ask and good questions for you and I to know the answers to. It's because when we read the Bible, when we strive to have a good understanding of history, a good understanding of prophecy, as well as just applying Christian living, we find that the Scriptures are primarily written to and for God's people. And so let's look at Exodus 3 to begin. Exodus 3, the most commonly understood aspect of God's people is the descendants of Jacob. Now, Jacob had struggled with God, and he had earned the birthright that he had deceptively stolen from Esau prior, and he had proven himself to be faithful and zealous and tireless in his desire to seek God and to live by his standards. And so because of this, Jacob's name became Israel. And then this name was handed down to his children as a trademark, if you will. And so the children of Israel is a term that is used from Genesis to Revelation more than 600 times in the Bible. And as we know, Jacob had 12 sons, and these sons became tribes, and these tribes flourished within the borders of Egypt for generations. But eventually, the children of Israel was sorely oppressed because of their disloyalty to God. And so after centuries of slavery, God declared in Exodus 3 and verse 7, the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. And so he was sending Moses down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And of course, it would be God doing the delivering, but through the words and through the efforts of Moses and his brother Aaron. And so the point is, God referred here to every descendant of Jacob as his people. And from that point forward, there are hundreds of scriptures stating that the people of Israel are God's people, and they were brought out of bondage, and they were eventually brought into a promised land where they remained a nation of God's people for centuries. Now, eventually, the children of Israel fell away from God. They became divided. They became two nations. But even after the nation was divided into northern and southern kingdoms that were referred to as the House of Israel and the House of Judah, even when they had strayed from God, as long as there was hope for them, hope for their return, that is, they continued to be referred to as God's people. In Psalm 50 and verse 7, God says to them in his correction, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you, because I am your God, he said. And then the prophet Micah, he also quoted God regarding Israel's treacherous sister Judah, and he said that her wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, God said. This is God speaking through the prophet. Come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And this leads us then to an important aspect of prophecy, as Mr. Armstrong had recognized. Nearly a third of the Bible is prophecy, and much of that is yet to be fulfilled. And combined with knowing that a focal point of the Scriptures is God's people, and other tribes, other nations, and tongues are mentioned as they come into contact with God's people, and the future events, including the coming tribulation, in fact, these explain that the descendants of Israel will be directly affected. But which descendants? You know, the term the children of Israel, if you turn to Jeremiah 30, the term children of Israel is used when speaking of God's people in the past, but it is also used when referring to the church of God to the end of the age and also beyond. And so Christ told us that at the end of the age, there will be great tribulation. And I quote, great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world, nor ever will be again. A time of trouble like the world has never seen for the human race. And that tribulation, we understand, will affect everyone on the planet. However, once again, of particular interest are God's people. And notice what Jeremiah said about this in chapter 30 in verse 4. Jeremiah wrote that these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Then ask now and see whether a man is even in labor with child. So why do I see then every, and it's impossible, obviously men can't be in labor with children, but it says, well, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? It's talking about seeing horrific pain and suffering, and pale, meaning the life draining out of individuals. Alas, it says, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Talking about the great tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. And then it says, but he shall be saved out of it. So this is one of several Old Testament scriptures concerning the great tribulation at the end of the age. And Jeremiah wrote God's word saying that it will affect Israel and Judah. And he called it a time of Jacob's trouble. And so you don't have to turn there, but a good note to have in your Bible regarding Jeremiah 30 and verses 4 through 7 is Genesis 48, 13 through 20, because that account of an historic event regarding Jacob giving a blessing to the children of Joseph, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, he said when he gave this blessing to those individuals that became tribes, he said, let my name be upon them. In other words, the name of Jacob, or Israel, was placed on these two individuals, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when we compare that scripture to Jeremiah's prophecy, saying that it will be a time of Jacob's trouble, we see then that the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh will suffer severe persecution at the end of the age, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the prophet Jeremiah went on to say this in verses 8 through 9. He went on to say, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Well, David had long been dead when this prophecy was given. So obviously, this is a prophecy of the future. It's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, those individuals that carry the name, but the bond will be broken. Foreigners will no longer persecute them, and they will serve David, their king, who God will raise up. And so the people of Jacob, or Israel, or the people of God, they are going to suffer terribly during the Great Tribulation. They will be persecuted. They're going to experience a form of captivity that is a violent oppression, to say the least, resulting in pain that's likened to a woman in childbirth, and a paleness that reflects death coming upon many of these individuals. But it says they will be delivered. And we know that deliverance is going to come when Christ returns. And so the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, and it mentions Judah and Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, we know that these individuals, the scriptures tell us in numerous places, and I have a whole list of scriptures referring to their return to the promised land. We call it a second exodus, as God is going to bring those tribes back into the Middle East, and they are going to set up a nation there, a nation under God, and they are going to be under the authority of a resurrected and glorified King David. However, most of those people today do not even know who they are in relationship to their forefathers. In fact, they are a far cry from being a faithful people of God, righteous individuals, aren't they? Still, the scriptures declare that even today, they are referred to as God's people, and it's because of their lineage. 2 Thessalonians 2. The reason I'm going into this is we begin to see that God is showing us how we can be able to tell who is who in the zoo. That it's a matter of context when we are reading the scriptures. And it's important for us to consider the context when understanding both past and future history. And so the reason that it's important, or I should say one of the reasons that it is important, is because there are certain events that will occur before and also during the Great Tribulation. And these events are related to people that are not faithful people to God, but they are still considered God's people. And so one of those events is the construction of a temple. The construction of a temple in Jerusalem. And Paul had prophesied in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that there are going to be signs to consider when the time of Christ's return is near. And beginning in verse 1, he wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," in other words, his second coming, his return, and those who will be resurrected at his return, he says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it's from us," so that is as if it's coming from true prophets, true servants of God, "as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There are several points to consider in this prophecy by the Apostle Paul here. And the first one, right off the bat, in the first verse of chapter 2, he tells people to not follow those individuals who might say, "Well, I know where Christ is. I know where he's at. He's in the, you know, I know where to find him. Follow me, and I'll tell you where he's going to be. Just follow me." And there are some ministers out there in the church teaching people that very thing. Follow us, and we'll tell you where to find Christ when he comes. And Christ, in fact, told the people not to do this. Matthew 24, verse 26, he says, "If they say, 'Lo here,' if they say, 'Look over there,' that he's over in the desert, don't go. Don't follow them." And the reason is because, as explained in our booklet on the subject, people are going to be taken to a place of safety. They're not going to buy train tickets. They're not going to fly in planes. They're not going to have to walk. They are going to be taken. And that's revealed clearly in the scriptures. Now, the second point to consider is that there's a warning here by Paul of deception. And there is also an understanding that there's going to be a falling away first. And then he goes on to say that a man of sin will be revealed, meaning that those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that they are going to recognize who that individual is that is prophetically recognized. Not that they're going to say, oh yeah, I know his name. I met him at services the other day. No, they're going to recognize that this individual is the man of sin, the son of perdition. And then Paul pointed out that this man will come to God's temple and will claim to be God. And in this way, elevating himself above Christ. Now, the expression falling away that Paul used here in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it's the Greek word apostasia. And of course, this means, it's the English interpretation of this is apostasy. It means a defection from the truth. And so it speaks, therefore, of a large number of people who have the truth, but they turn away from the truth, or they are, or at least turning away in part, or maybe entirely disobedient. And so this could include people that are half-hearted, therefore, in their obedience to God. And I think because of this, this falling away directly correlates to Revelation 3 and verse 14 in the letter that Christ wrote to the Laodicean era of God's church. And we see, therefore, that a falling away has already occurred. And in fact, the wider church of God is still seeing and feeling the effects of that falling away many years ago. And so we see that there is a widespread lukewarm attitude toward the things of God throughout the churches of God. And every splinter group, it's my opinion, every splinter group has degrees of Laodicea in them. However, there are also elements, thank God, there are also elements of Philadelphia. We see those two eras are overlapping. And this is thoroughly explained in our book, Evidence for Eras, which lists in great detail the many pieces of evidence in the Bible regarding church eras. But because a falling away occurs before the next marker, that is, the man of sin being revealed, we have seen in the past that some have asserted that actually Joseph de Koch was the man of sin, and that the God's temple that he came to was the worldwide church of God that he took over leadership. But we know that assertion is entirely false on several levels. Joseph de Koch did not claim to be God, claimed to speak for Christ, but didn't claim to be, elevate himself above God. He didn't work alongside a false church called the harlot in the book of Revelation. Nobody performed miracles in an attempt to validate Mr. de Koch. And still some today, even though that scenario is false, some actually still cling to a theory that is in like manner, saying that a minister in the church of God is going to be possessed by the devil and will rise up and will claim to be God within the body of the church, and that this minister will then therefore be the man of sin. And in my mind, such a theory is simply an attempt to scare people into their own organization, claiming, hey, watch out for everyone else except ours, because we know this is going to happen. So you better join us. But again, Paul's prophecy, and there was a sermon given this by on this subject a couple of years ago, but Paul's prophecy of a temple of God existing at the end of the age, is speaking of a literal temple, not a spiritual organization. But this fact that it is called God's temple has made some balk, because in their mind, a temple built by the Jews could never be considered God's temple. And so some will reference Christ speaking of his body as a temple, and there in his body also representing symbolically the church, and how Paul related that a converted person's body is likened to a temple for the Holy Spirit. And they will deduce that the prophecy spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 must be speaking of a minister possessed by the devil rising up within the church of God and will claim, therefore, to be Christ. But such a theory does not match the scriptures. It does not match the prophecy of this man of sin. It doesn't match the prophecy of the third temple. And the sermon given a couple years ago goes into great detail about that. Still on our website, called God's Temple and the Man of Sin. But in any case, the reason an end time temple will be an actual building constructed by the Jews and will still be considered to be the temple of God is because of the context. It is because those people who will build the temple are considered God's people, not because they are faithful people of God, no, but because of their ancestry. And so this is one of the reasons it's important for us to understand exactly who God's people are in the context of history and prophecy, because a third temple will be built. It will be built by the Jews, and the scriptures call it God's temple. There will be sacrifices done in that temple, much like the sacrifices that were performed by the Levitical priesthood. And in fact, articles I have read regarding the Jews preparing for that temple tell how descendants of Aaron have actually been traced, and there is a Levitical priesthood being trained and established as we speak for when they construct this temple. And we also see that the scriptures relate that those sacrifices will be stopped when this man of sin is revealed, when he invades the Middle East, when he comes to the temple, stops the sacrifices and declares himself to be God. And so are the Jews of today faithful people of God? No, they are not, but they are nonetheless called God's people in the Bible. Are the nations of America and Great Britain descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, as proven by Mr. Armstrong in his book? Are they faithful people of God? No, they are not. Nonetheless, the scriptures say that it's because of Jacob's birthright blessing that they carry this name and are therefore considered God's people when speaking prophetically. And so the third temple, it must be understood, because some people are being led astray, it must be understood that the third temple will not be an organization of the Church of God. The man of sin will not be a minister in one of the splinter groups. Revelation in chapter 3. But this is not all that you and I should understand regarding God's people, because the scriptures also reveal that many in the wider Church of God are going to suffer extreme persecution at the end of the age. The Bible relates that a number of individuals who are part of God's church, considered God's people, are half-hearted in their obedience to Him. Christ calls them lukewarm, and He says that they are going to have to be caught up in the tribulation. Revelation 3 in verses 17 through 19, and this is partway through this letter that Christ had dictated to an angel and given to John, and this letter to Laodicea. In verse 17, to these people He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' but you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked, I counsel you therefore to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich, and you might have the white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And then He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, He encourages us to be zealous and repent." Now, fire that He says that these individuals need to buy gold from, it's a symbolic of trials and, in this case, the tribulation. A good scripture to have, if you don't have it in your margin already, is 1 Peter 4:12, that relates, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Because this is necessary sometimes, isn't it? To wake us up, to turn us around. And Christ said that those at the end of the age who think that they are spiritually rich will need to be chastened and refined dramatically in these fiery trials. And there's encouragement, I think, therefore, for the wider Church of God in this, and that Christ said, "As many as I love." So He hasn't rejected those individuals entirely who may be found to be lukewarm. In other words, what He is saying, I think, is they are still God's people. But in order to remain in this category, they have to repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And repentance means to change, to work tirelessly to change our behavior, which is why Christ said in Matthew 24:42, he said, "Do watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." And he is not telling us to watch the news or to watch current events and make sure that we're in line with that so that we can prepare ourselves. It means to watch your behavior. Watch yourself. Watch what you're doing. Pay attention. He also said in Luke 21 and verse 36, "To watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass," referring to the horrible events that will take place during the tribulation. And so being worthy to escape means having the faithful behavior that will qualify an individual to escape the horrors of the great tribulation. And this is something that Mr. Armstrong also taught, that we have to qualify, you know, and there's going to be a need for some to have fiery trials. But for those who are worthy to escape, God will already know. They don't have to go through that. I know they are going to remain faithful no matter what they experience. And these are those who will be found worthy to be taken to a place of safety. Romans in chapter 2. This leads to another aspect of God's people. Are those considered the children of Israel only the people of Israel? No. We understand Christ paved the way for Gentile communities to come into his fold. In fact, if you think about it, you go back and review, the scriptures show us that the door was always open to those individuals who would choose to live by God's commandments. We see that a mixed multitude went up with the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were accepted as they went out with them, as long as they lived by God's commandments. Sometimes they're called in the scriptures converts or proselytes, but later we see that the Apostle Paul was called for specifically to pastor many Gentile congregations. Now, some of these individuals that Paul came into contact with were by nature God's people. It wasn't because of their ancestry. It was because of their behavior, because of their attitude, because of how they lived. And Paul wrote this about some of these Gentile believers in Romans in chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." In other words, it takes much more than just hearing and knowing. "But the doers of the law," he said, "will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning that they were not given the law at Mount Sinai like the nation of Israel, "when they do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having been given the law, are a law to themselves, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness also." And so individuals who have the law of God written in their heart, it reflects the circumcision of the heart, which is what physical circumcision actually represents, a circumcision of the heart, our way of life. And these people are a testimony to themselves of their because of their behavior, that they are, by nature, people of God. Race or gender doesn't matter at this point. They are the sort of people that God actually intended for Israel to be. And Christ made this clear when he said this of Nathanael in John 1 and verse 47. He looked at Nathanael, he saw in his heart, he knew what kind of man he was, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now, Jesus did not say this about Nathanael because he was a purebred, you know, only Israeli stock in his DNA. He said it because, and he even says in the scripture, a man who has no guile. There was no ulterior motives in him. He was honest, truthful, righteous in his deeds. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to help others. He wanted to serve God in every way that he possibly could. And this is what God had always intended for the people of Israel, Romans in chapter 9. Because this is what God had hoped for the people of Israel, we see that it is also what he desires of each of us. Whether male or female, Jew or Gentile, it is his desire, and it should be our goal, therefore, to live as God would have us live, and for him to one day be able to say of us, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Romans 9 and verse 1 also is related to this intention of God. He says, Paul wrote, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving the law, the service of God, and the promises." Excuse me. So Paul was relating here that he wished that he could do something for all of his brethren who were given the law, who were given the covenant, who made the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, who had these promises given to them, spelled out in the books of the Bible. And it was grieved him that he couldn't help those individuals who refused to obey God. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "Of whom are the fathers," the patriarchs that is, "and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came to the house of Israel, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." And then he goes on to say, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." No, it's not like all of that was for nothing because so many people went astray. No, he went on to say, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." It's not just the DNA, it's not just the ancestry that counts. And then he goes on to give an example, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And so we see that the children of the promise is really what matters. It's the promise. And so this is the example. And to who then, we ask the question, to who does God make the promise? To everyone who is called, not just to Israel, not just to Abraham's seed, to all those who desire to commit themselves to living God's way of life. Ancestry does not matter. Hebrews 11, and you don't have to go there, but it's a good scripture to have written in your side notes. Again, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says that these all died in the faith, speaking of those faithful individuals who obey God, not because they were Abraham's seed, but because they desired to obey God. And it says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them." They understood what the promises were afar off, were assured of them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were in fact strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so what are these promises that have not been received? It's a resurrection of the saints. It's the eternal life. It is the rewards according to works. And to whom are such promises made? Just to Israel? To Judah? No. To everyone who is called, regardless of our nationality. And so you and I, therefore, are considered children of the promise, whether Jew, Gentile, from the tribe of Dan, or Ephraim, or Manasseh, whether we are of African descent, or Hispanic, or Asian, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference what nationality we are, as long as we are faithful to God. We will then be considered God's people. Let's turn over to Hosea in chapter 1. Understanding that the church of God is a mixed multitude of various nationalities, is everyone in the church of God considered God's people? Well, yes. The New Testament calls the members of the Church of God the children of God numerous times. However, is everyone in the dozens or perhaps hundreds of splinter groups around the world today, is everyone in these organizations faithful? No. We know that's not the case. We live in a half-hearted age where thousands of those who claim to believe think that they are rich with knowledge, that they are increased with good works. And Christ yet says, well, you're poor, you're blind, you don't have the righteous garments that you think you are wearing. Sadly, this is the state of affairs throughout the churches of God, and yet we see that we are still known as God's people. And I think this is much like the people of Israel, who had become half-hearted in their obedience to God, and yet God still called them His. But there is a point when those who are considered God's people are no longer His people. There is a line that is drawn by God that says there's a limit to how much He will put up with. And when that line is crossed, God said that we will no longer be His people. And an example of this comes to us from the ancient nation of Israel, and there are so many examples that you and I can learn from the nation of Israel. And Mr. Bradick and I had discussed on a few occasions writing a book that would be called Examples from Israel. We have given sermons on, specifically on that subject, and there's so many points that could be covered, but what's relevant for us today in this message is the fact that God considered Himself to be in a binding relationship with the people or children of Israel. And He even stated in Jeremiah in chapter 3 that He was married to them. It's a covenant, a marital type of relationship where the spouse or the woman pictured by the people of Israel, now reflecting in the church, there is a need to be faithful to God. But we see that the people of Israel were vastly unfaithful. They kind of waxed and waned over the years until they went way off track, and God said that He had to put her away, that He had given her a certificate of divorce in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And so like a woman divorced no longer carries her husband's name, so was Israel separated from God. And Isaiah 59:2 says that your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. They will not hear you any longer. That's a scary thought. Now the prophet Hosea, he displayed this separation between God and His people in an enacted oracle where he was told that he had to go and take as a wife a harlot, and that he was to bear children through this woman, and each child was named according to a trait of backsliding Israel. And so in verse 4, we see that there was a son first born, and he was named Jezreel, which means God will sow. But in this case, it's even stated right at the end here of verse 4, that God will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So that's what it meant. It meant God will sow destruction, is what it was referring to. And then we see in verse 6 that there was a daughter that was born named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. And this reflected the fact that God would not pity them any longer. And the reason is because they willingly, knowingly, went off and played the harlot, committing spiritual adultery with false gods. And then in verse 8, we see that there was a third child born. It says, now when she, speaking of Gomer here, had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that is frightening. And so we see, therefore, that Lo-Ami, it means not my people. And in fact, it's some believe, and it's likely the case, that this child was not even Hosea's child, further reflecting the fact that it was not God's people, that this woman, Gomer, was known to play the harlot, and she may have actually done it while they were married and gave birth to this child, Lo-Ami. But the lesson from Israel shows us that there is a point of no return where God will say, you're not my people anymore. mercy, your mercy is run out. And it's because mercy is no longer warranted. Because when God's people know what is right, but they make excuses, continual excuses, and refuse to obey him, then they cut themselves off from God. And he says, you'll no longer be my people at that point. And this was mentioned already today in the reading in Matthew 3 in verse 9, where it talks about those individuals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, thinking, well, we have Abraham to see. We are the seed of Abraham. And so that's an automatic in. But that's not the case. We can't ride on the coattails of our ancestors, thinking, well, because Abraham is faithful, I'm all automatically in. No, we have to prove ourselves to be like Abraham, to be faithful like he was. And so this is what you and I need to consider, I think, today, the most important point of this message. Because the title of the sermon today is, Who Are God's People? But perhaps a more personal question and title in our own mind should be, Are we God's people? Are we? Not we as in this church or this organization, but you. And what about you? And you? And what about those people listening in on the phone hookup or those attending with us on the internet? What about me? Am I one of God's people? Am I trying to be one of God's people? Would God consider each of us personally to be one of his faithful people, an Israelite indeed? And we have to be honest about this, of course, because, you know, I found that most people like to think that we're good, you know, that we feel like, well, we have a good heart, and, you know, God's going to overlook many of our faults because, you know, I have good intentions. But we have to introspect. We have to evaluate ourselves regularly. We have to discern between the unclean and the clean, which is why the food laws were given as an example. And we have to consider, are we allowing, therefore, some unclean thoughts, some unclean behaviors or attitudes into our lives? Are we sincerely striving to apply God's standards of living in every way possible? If you have a ribbon, let's put it here in Hosea in chapter 1, and let's turn over to Zechariah in chapter 8, second to last book in the Bible. Excuse me, not in the Bible, but in the Old Testament part of the Bible. During the millennium, there's going to be a second exodus that will cause the first exodus to look like a hike in the woods. God is going to gather the lost tribes of Israel from all around the world, and he will establish those people in the midst of the promised land once again. And there are dozens of prophecies revealing this truth. One is Zechariah 8, and in verse 8. And this explains how God will bring them back. He says, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And we see right here, defining characteristics of God's people in truth and righteousness. This causes him to be our God, and it causes us to be his people. And if you go back to Hosea now, Hosea in chapter 1, because this is again related here through the prophet Hosea in verses 10 through 11, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, talking about their return to the Middle East, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, where he had cut them off before. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, speaking of David and Christ, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Again, this expression meaning God will sow, but it is not going to be a time when God will sow destruction because of iniquity, but it will be a time when God will sow good seed. Because why? Well, Zechariah 8:8, because of truth and because of righteousness. And some of us may live to see that day. But if we hope to see Christ's coming, and if we hope to see Israel return to the land of the Middle East, the Promised Land, there is something that is required of us right now. It's truth and righteousness, because you and I have entered into a covenant with God, much like the people of Israel entered into a covenant with him in the wilderness. And you and I have therefore been offered the promises like the faithful people of God, but we must qualify for them. We have to qualify for the kingdom of God, because salvation is a gift. The scriptures tell us salvation is a gift, eternal life, a gift. But the few who will be chosen are going to be champions of faith, because we see salvation, though it's a gift, the scriptures also tell us it's not going to be given to everyone. There is something required of those who will receive it. And those individuals who will receive eternal life will be people that have done their very best to obey God in the home, in the workplace, among family and friends, and also in the church. All of the above. Now notice what God says in Hosea in chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, about people early on in the millennium. This is talking about shortly after Christ's return, and it's just talking about people who never knew God, but they will be given an opportunity now to make that connection. And Hosea 2, in verse 23, it says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not attained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." Now this is speaking of those Israelites who had forgotten God. People today, nations, descendants of Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah, Dan, Reuben, and many others. And it includes Gentile nations who will come under the umbrella of God's government, who were not his people before, but they will become his people. And a parallel scripture, if you want to write it next to Hosea 2:23, is Isaiah 19, verses 24 to 25, where it's prophesied, "In that day," it says, "Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And so all three nations we see here in the millennium will be considered God's people. Why? Because of truth. Because of righteous behavior. And this is what you and I are trying to display and attain right now. That is a level of righteousness that will qualify us for the first resurrection, for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And so let's go over to John 17. John 17. God instructed the prophet Isaiah to tell his people, "On this person or these individuals I will look, on those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So to be poor means to be humble. It means to lose that pride of life that is found in the ego that destroys actually many people. To be contrite means to smite or tear down that tainted human nature that leads us away from God. And to tremble at God's word, it means to respect him and to revere his commandments so highly that we are afraid to break them. Now, when Christ prayed to the Father after his last Passover meal, he made supplication to the Father on behalf of his disciples. And he said this. He said in verse 10 of chapter 17 in the book of John, he said, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is talking about God's people. And so he was talking to men and women who are God's people, Israelites indeed, not because of DNA, not because they are of the seed of Abraham, but they were God's people spiritually because they would glorify Christ in their bodies, live as he would have us live. And so Christ went on to say in verse 20 of this same chapter, he said, "I do not pray for these alone," not just those individuals who were at the last Passover meal with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or perfected in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, and have loved them just as you have loved me." So he's talking about being one as in a spiritual family under God, one as God's people. And this is what you and I strive to be one with him, to be one of his people, not because of heritage, not because of great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, but because of truth and because of righteousness. Isaiah 52 for our final scripture. As we had read earlier, as many as Christ loves, he rebukes, he chastens. And this tells us that we might need a spanking from time to times. It's not going to be all fun and games, right? But don't fight it. Don't reject it. Accept the fact that you and I are all wrong in various ways, and accept the fact that God is sincerely trying to make us right. And we need to accept it. We need to take it to heart, and we need to work with him in this way, work with him through our study of the scriptures, work with him as he reveals things to us by that still small voice, as pointed out in the sermon last week, as we speak to God in prayer and supplication. Have a sincere desire to obey God's commandments in every way possible, not to try to excuse them away, thinking it's not that important to entirely obey keeping the commandments. No, work with God, and he will work with us. Because we see that there is a time of trouble that is coming, and it is going to come for more than one category of God's people. As Christ said in Revelation 18 and verse 4, he said, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues." And his admonishment in Revelation 18 goes hand in hand with Isaiah 52 and verse 11, where he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, and touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, and be clean." So the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he continues to admonish his people to be separate from the ways of this world, to not compromise and think that a few of what we might believe to be lesser sins are not going to hurt us. Draw a thick black line and don't cross over that line. Make a difference between the unclean and the clean, not just in what we eat, but in how we live. As Christians, we carry the name of God, and so we must prove ourselves as good and faithful servants who are worthy to carry that name of being a Christian. And so when Christ comes, he will find us so doing, working passionately to be holy as God is holy. And through the truth and the righteousness that was exampled by Jesus Christ, in this way we can become literal born again children of the living God who can forever be known as God's people.